Please be seated. After studying the basic principle behind the obligation to honor God, which we found in Genesis chapter 4, we began examining the ways in which this teaching is seen in the rest of Scripture. I mentioned that there are four avenues of development, and each one has at its core the basic doctrine of acknowledging God because He alone is God. The first line of development, which we have examined, had to do with thanksgiving. We saw that the giving of thanks to God is one way in which the creature acknowledges the Creator's authority and benevolence, and at the same time indicates His submission. The second line of development had to do with tithing. In Genesis 14, we read of Abraham's encounter with Melchizedek, a man designated as a priest of God Most High. And in his capacity as a representative of God, Melchizedek blessed Abraham and declared that Abraham's recent victory was a result of God's favor. And it was from that bounty that Abraham then paid a tenth or a tithe to Melchizedek, the representative of God. So this passage, coupled with Genesis 4, implies that it is part of human nature to honor the Creator in this fashion. It is a natural act, as I've said several times, for the creature, man, to express his beliefs in and about God by giving to God a token portion of his possessions. As I emphasized, long before God gave any specific legislation concerning tithing, people were tithing. And they were tithing because this gives expression to a fundamental need of the human soul to recognize the existence of the Creator. Today, we're ready to move to the third way in which Genesis 4, the principle of Genesis 4, develops in Scripture. This third avenue has to do with the doctrine of atonement. At this point, I need to emphasize that the subject of the atonement is far too involved to be covered or treated rightly in just one sermon. I do not plan to cover every aspect of this biblical teaching. What I intend to do is show how the necessity of atonement, or the provision of atonement, specifically as it is related to the work of Christ, grows out of that same basic principle we studied in Genesis chapter 4. When we think of atonement, what concept or idea comes to your mind? What is atonement all about? And although we might supply several answers to this last question, one of our responses would have to be obedience. On a fundamental level, the atonement is about obedience. It's about failed obedience being rectified by full and willing obedience. It is about those who do not give to the Lord a due obedience having another to provide that necessary obedience in their place. Atonement is about giving to God something that must be given, something His nature demands, and that is, once again, the principle we find illustrated in Genesis 4. In our study of that chapter, I stated that, among other things, the actions of Cain and Abel illustrated the necessity of acknowledging the authority of God, and by bringing a sacrifice to Him, they indicated their submission to that authority. And due to the nature of the creator-creature relationship, obedience is an essential element. To be a creature of God is to be subject to His authority, and under proper circumstances, recognition of this subjection leads to attitudes, words, and actions that reflect God's holy will as it has been made known to us. The principle of Genesis 4 says that God must be acknowledged. His will must be recognized as a supreme expression of morality because He is our Creator. So every human being, therefore, owes to God not only thanksgiving and the representative tithe, both of which are grounded in Genesis 4, but also full and eager obedience to His revealed will. The fall, of course, which we already have studied in this sermon series, makes it impossible for man to meet this obligation. In the state of sin, fallen man cannot obey God because his nature is contrary to the will of God and bent toward disobedience. So whatever God's will dictates as the norm, fallen man by nature must reject. He simply cannot conform to the law of God and has no desire to do so. However, the obligation remains. It is necessary that man, the creature, obey God, the Creator. This is one of the unalterable facts about our relationship. The answer to fallen man's dilemma is atonement. In the doctrine of atonement, fallen man has his debt of obedience paid and is thereafter free from the condemnation of being a lawbreaker. Obedience is nothing more than submission to the authority of another. And as we study the biblical record, we learn that submission is one of the leading characteristics of the Savior's life. For example, would you turn to John chapter 6 for a moment? In John chapter 6, Jesus makes a statement regarding the entire scope of his incarnation, beginning in verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. The key phrase, of course, is found in verse 38. But first, I want you to notice how Jesus introduces this declaration regarding the purpose of the incarnation. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. He indicates, in the place of first importance, the fact that his mission is bound directly to the desires and the actions of his heavenly Father. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. Immediately, therefore, we're notified by Jesus that his purpose in coming is dependent upon the designs and the actions of the Father. He is not coming as an independent operator or as one with his own agenda. Christ came to receive what the Father gave him, and in this case, we're talking about the elect of God. But as I said, the definitive statement for our purposes is verse 38. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Here, the Savior characterizes his entire aim, the goal of the incarnation, as subordinate to the will of the Father. This is obedience rendered to God in the most perfect and absolute form. The whole purpose for the Son becoming flesh is here defined as to do the will of him who sent me. This is an enlightening contrast to fallen man, who lives literally to do his own will and to ignore or defy the will of his Creator. Yet, as I said earlier, the obligation to render to God obedience remains because it is a fundamental necessity of our composition as creatures. As the Scripture teaches, then, Jesus becomes the one who obeys for fallen man. The importance of his obedience is underscored, as I just indicated, by the fact that the Savior chooses submission to the will of the Father as the defining characteristic of his mission. And as it continues, Jesus further explains his intention among men by saying that it is God's will, the will which he came to accomplish, that he lose none of those given to him, but that he persevere in their rescue so that they might be raised up on the last day. Well, this is a way of saying that the work of Christ was to redeem the elect, and as a result of his efforts, keep the elect forever. This is what God willed, and this is what Jesus came to accomplish. The Savior came with an assignment, we might say, with a specific goal in mind, and it was defined by the will of the Father. And of interest to us, given our present emphasis, is the word translated sent in verses 38 and then again in 39. It's a Greek word which refers to persons dispatched or appointed and has particular reference to those designated as God's representatives upon the earth. In such usage, the stress is upon the commissioning behind the sending so that it is understood that the one sent comes not in his own name and not with his own authority, but in the name and with the authority of the sender. Jesus here leaves no doubt regarding his role. He came in the name of the Father, with the authority of the Father to do the will of the Father. Particularly in respect to this last matter, Jesus came to do what man failed to do, which is give to the Lord proper obedience. So Adam failed. Adam failed initially to give this expression of the fact that he was a creature of God. And every human being since then has inherited the inability to do what God demands. If we were to be rescued from the fate of God's wrathful response to our rebellion, the coming of Christ was absolutely necessary. The duty to obey, coupled with fallen man's inability to perform the duty, is what makes Jesus and Jesus alone, our Redeemer and our Substitute. He provided what we were obligated to provide, but could not provide due to our own corrupted natures. The fundamental duty of acknowledging and of submitting to the will of our Maker remained on our account. But we had no way of satisfying that obligation without the ministry of Christ. That prime duty of giving to God the obedience due from us as creatures would never have been met, and we would have been doomed for eternity. In Christ, we have a man, the God-man, who simply put, came to obey. This same truth is expressed by the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10. Would you turn to Hebrews chapter 10, please? I'm going to read the first 10 verses. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshiper, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And by this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The context of this passage is the writer's contrast of the Levitical system of redemption with the redemption provided by Christ. One important fact that he notes is that the Levitical system of sacrifices and rituals was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, meaning that the rebellious order inaugurated during the ministry of Moses, the religious order, inaugurated under the ministry of Moses, was not able, nor was it ever intended, to provide salvation. That system was a picture of what was wrong with man. Sinful guilt before God. And what remedy man needed? Blood atonement. As the writer continues, he states that those sacrifices which were offered year by year could never make perfect those who drew near. Verse 1. There was an inherent flaw, we might say, in the Levitical system. One which was there because of the very nature of that system. It's not that the system could have worked if only implemented differently. The problem was not the system, but the sin, which was the focus of the system. If the sacrifices and rituals of the Levitical priesthood had been capable of providing atonement, then, as the writer states, they would have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But guilt. Guilt cannot be atoned for by such things. In fact, the day-to-day functioning of the Levitical priesthood only served as a reminder of sins, verse 3. And far from delivering the soul from the guilt of disobedience and the threatened wrath of a holy and offended God, the priesthood prior to Christ only underscored our alienation from God. However, that was the design of the system. That is what it was supposed to do in part, so that the attention of the pious would be directed toward the perfect sacrifice which would take away sin. It is impossible, the writer stressed, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, verse 5. But then he adds, and this is where his attention turns back to the Savior. When he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. The writer, you see, puts the words of Psalm 40 in the mouth of the Savior. He indicates that Christ came knowing that God did not want nor would he be appeased by yet another ordinary animal sacrifice or burnt offering. Something else was needed. That something else is spelled out in the last phrase of verse 7. I have come to do your will, O God. Here again, as in John 6, these prophetic words of the Messianic Psalm 40 tell us why Jesus came. And once again, his purpose in coming is summed up in relation to the will of God, the Father. In these and other passages, obedience emerges as an essential theme in the doctrine of atonement. It stems from that universal duty man has to acknowledge and submit to the authority of the Creator. As I've said, fallen man cannot meet this obligation. So the Savior of man comes, and his role is defined in regard to this most basic of requirements in the Creator-creature relationship. Adam's sin was disobedience. Every sin ever committed since, from the time of Adam, is, in the fundamental sense, a matter of disobeying the will of God. And this is why, when the Savior of mankind appeared, his mission is defined by Scripture and by himself as one of doing the will of God, doing what Adam did not do. Obedience is what God required of Adam, and obedience is what Adam failed to give. And by his disobedience, Adam led the whole race into rebellion and alienation from God. But by his obedience, the second Adam, we're told, comes and leads our race to reconciliation and restoration. In both instances, in the Garden of Eden and at Calvary, the central issue was obedience. In the first case, obedience lacking, and in the second, obedience supplied. Maybe the writer makes this point in verse 8 when he repeats what the Messiah says in Psalm 40, and then says, giving the Savior's conclusion in verse 9, Behold, I've come to do your will. The contrast, once again, is between the Levitical system, which offered sacrifices and burnt offerings as prescribed in the law of Moses, and Christ's offering of himself in complete obedience to the Father's will. Jesus, the writer continues, takes away the first in order to establish the second. He means that obedience is what God desired, not another sacrifice or burnt offering. God wanted one who would totally give himself to God's will, even to the point of death, which is the writer's final point in this passage, verse 10. By his will, we have been sanctified through the offering of one body, the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. The ultimate expression of obedience was the surrender of his life in your place. That was the final act of submission to God. And because it culminated a life of obedience, and because it was the maximum he could render, that obedience saved us. It atoned for all of our acts of disobedience. And of course, the perfect life Jesus lived prior to his death on the cross was credited to us. So we have our sins paid for, and we have a righteous standing before God that allows us to enjoy communion with him. And all of this is due to one thing, and that's the obedience of our Savior. Now, in keeping with this thought, I want to call attention to one more passage in which the results of Christ's obedience for us are declared. In Colossians 2, part of which was just read to us, beginning in verse 13, Paul says this, And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The context for those remarks is Paul's insistence that in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, we have full sufficiency. There's nothing that needs to be added to him or to his work. Nothing to be added, nothing that needs modification, nothing that in any way is less than perfect or less than what is necessary. For in him, the apostle declares, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you've been made complete, verses 9 and 10. The occasion for these remarks was a contrary teaching which was troubling the Christian church. It appears that they were being told that Christ and his work were insufficient, and therefore more had to be done by the sinner. Notice the end of verse 13. Having forgiven us all our transgressions. A transgression is an act of disobedience to the will of God. Paul characterizes the experience of redemption as having been forgiven our failure to obey God. All our transgressions, have been forgiven by God. The atonement provided by the Savior is the reason for this marvelous statement. It is as if, he goes on to say, a certificate of accusation was issued against us, one which incorporated the righteous commandments of God, and by way of implication, our failure to obey those commandments. This is a way of describing the unfulfilled duty of perfect obedience to God that appeared on fallen man's account. This certificate identifies us as sinners. It marks us as unfit and unacceptable. It means that we will never know the joy of God's presence, but face only the heat of his anger. The debt is the submission to the Lord that sinners as God's creatures owe, but are incapable of paying. As I said earlier, atonement is about obedience. God demands obedience from us. Obedience on our part is a natural consequence of the creator-creature relationship, as I've said several times. When that obedience is not forthcoming, as has been the case for all of us since the fall, then we have an unsettled account, as it were, with God. And this is the account Jesus came to pay, and it involved him obeying in our place so that the charge of disobedience and the accompanying condemnation could no longer be brought against us. In Christ, obedience is given, and the matter between us and God is forever settled. Amen. This is Paul's wonderful and encouraging word to the Colossians, who were being told they still had to do something else to please God, that they had not yet achieved freedom from condemnation. And Paul adds, Christ has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The cross. That is where our account was settled. The cross, that is where our debt was paid. The cross, that is where our guilt was atoned for and the justice of God satisfied. The cross, that is where Jesus died. That is where our blessed Savior demonstrated obedience to a degree that staggers our minds. He died. In another place, Paul says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Obedience. That is what God demanded. Obedience. That is what we did not give and could not give. Obedience. That is what our substitute, however, Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, did provide in our place. So in relation to what Jesus Christ accomplished, there are two types of people in this world. There are those who know that I speak the truth, who know that they are sinners, who know that they owe to God full submission and perfect obedience, who know that they would never have satisfied this debt which the creature had toward the Creator. These folks have turned in faith to God's provision for their dilemma. They have placed their trust in Jesus Christ, who came to provide what they could not provide. They have placed their trust in him as a substitute, who lived under God's law and perfectly obeyed that law, and who, on top of all that, paid for their transgressions by suffering and dying on the cross. These are the folks who have cast aside attempts at self-justification and as a result have found peace with God in his Son. These people rejoice to hear a sermon like this because it reminds them of the enormous price Jesus paid for them. It reminds them of that from which they were delivered by him. It reminds them that salvation is of grace. It is a gift of God. It reminds them that they cannot boast, but can only give thanks and offer praise to the one who loved them so. It reminds them that apart from the Savior, their fate would be too horrible to contemplate. For them, this obligation of submission and obedience is a terror no more. For them, it is finished business. For them, it is joy instead of mourning, and life instead of death, and heaven instead of hell. In the case of these folks, the certificate of guilt and judgment and condemnation has been taken by God himself and fixed to that very cross. And with every blow of the hammer that drove those spikes into his flesh, it became more and more certain. For us, my brothers and my sisters, it's over. Our sin is paid for, and our obedience has been rendered by our brother and our friend. we don't worry about the state of our souls any longer. We don't worry about leaving this world to face God. We have, as I said, peace with him because his son took our place. And now we sing his praises. We pray to him as our guardian. We acknowledge him as our king. And we speak his wonderful name with eagerness and in the confidence of those who have been set free. We give thanks. But there are others. There are other people in this world who do not find joy in a sermon like this, who do not want to shout amen, who do not know the gladness or the hope or the peace or the confidence I've been describing. These folks also know that I'm right, by the way. They just don't like having to deal with the consequences of admitting it. They know that they are something less than perfect. They know that they cannot stand examination in light of the holy law of God. They know that they owe to God submission and obedience simply because he is God. And during those times when they are alone and the words I've spoken echo in their ears, they think about these matters. They cannot help but think about them because they are human beings and they were created by God and they cannot escape the conscience he gave them. And therefore, once in a while, they wrestle with the hard questions of life. They wonder about their sin, about heaven and hell, about right and wrong. They wonder about dying without having the crucial question of their sin settled. They have a fear, though it may be buried deep within their soul. They fear being judged by their own works. They fear having their eternal destiny rest on their so-called good deeds in this life. And they know they cannot approach the standard worthy of God. And in those moments, though they may be rare and known to no one, there is fear, genuine anxiety. But most of the time, those secret concerns are set aside, either in the hope that God will not turn out to be a righteous judge after all, because if he is, they know they're doomed. If you fall into this second category of people, I'm here to tell you that you have no guarantee of even one more breath. You may think that this life is going to go on and on, and you will have plenty of time to get yourself right with God. But you should know something. God is not mocked. He will withdraw from you. And he will leave you in your stubbornness, in your pride, and your conceit. That certificate of debt, which has been issued against you, will remain. And it will follow you into the next life. And it will be your damnation. You need to deal with this matter now. You've been told of your sin. You've been told of God's loving provision of a substitute to pay your debt. And you have been warned of what awaits you if you persist in remaining apart from Christ. Understand that there is no other way. There is no other name given to us by which we can be saved. Jesus Christ is it. He and he alone is the savior of sinners like us. You will not save yourself from God's judgment by being a good person. The church will not save you through her sacraments or her intercession. Christ alone is your hope. And I plead with you, therefore, do not ignore the call of God's Spirit. Do not shut your heart to the news that God has provided a Savior for you so that your debt can be paid. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the beauty of the gospel, for the thrill it is to our souls once we're born again. And if there are any here, any listening by any means in the future to these words, I pray that you will stir their hearts to repentance. And by your grace, your Spirit will give them new life that they may join others in the kingdom of God and look forward to our time together in eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.